Well, it's great to be back here in Sarnia, and while you have a number of people who may be away with family for Thanksgiving, my parents live in Chatham, and so we've been there since Friday night with our gang, and so it was a privilege to come over. And this is a rescheduled event, as you can appreciate that your pastor getting his doctorate earlier this year. We postponed me coming at the end of April, which was the weekend that that you went and were robed officially as the doctor. So this is a rescheduled event, and so this morning, it's very strange. Our family, some of us live in Guelph, some in Palmerston, and it's a rare opportunity that we actually get to worship together, because we live in different places now, and we're spread out. So first of all, the home team. So Gracie, Jen, Sandy, and Christy, and Jarrett, stand up. So we all live together in the south end of Guelph, and Jarrett is living in community with our family this year, and Jennifer, they're both studying at the university, and Gracie's finishing high school. Don't ask her what she's doing with her life. Ask her more existential questions like, who are you? She'll appreciate that. Christy and I have been married 23 years, and we've lived for the last 20 years, about 13 years in community with Sandy as well, Christy's mom. And so it's been great to have our household grow. Then we also have at the end, Madison and Catherine. This is my son and daughter-in-law. And they've been married for 1 month, and they live in Palmerston, Ontario, which is, just Google it. Middle of nowhere, north of Kitchener-Waterloo. And then last but not least, we have Caitlin. And Caitlin was on Youth Builders with Jarrett this past year. And so you may have recalled seeing updates and hearing a little bit about the Youth Builders as they connected here. But and so it's probably been a couple years since I've been here. And so if this is the first time I'm meeting you, just greetings from our family of churches. And one of the things that impressed me this morning was how committed you are to Thanksgiving here, that you would take the time to decorate your whole sanctuary in this beautiful harvest orange. I mean, there are not many congregations that go all out for Thanksgiving, but you have. And so I'm grateful for the 80s. 70s. Oh, wow. So I got lost in the dates there for a moment. But very familiar to me, and it's still going strong, so that's wonderful. Phil Delso is our president. He leads our national church and shapes vision and represents us. And I bring greetings to you from our president this morning. You as a congregation are prayed for, thought of, cheered on as you build a partnership with the Weens family in South Africa and with our Farming God's Way program. I know that has been close to your heart as you've interacted with them this year. And they were blessed to see the work that you're doing in your community garden and how you're also developing just conservation agriculture methods here. And so I think you reposted their story on your website. And it's great to see that cross-pollination happen, the encouragement that comes, because we are a family. Even though we're far away, it's great to see that God puts us on a track together. And so I bring greetings from there, and yes, we continue to remember our sister churches in Haiti and Cuba and those in the southern U.S. who have been hit by this latest hurricane, and Haiti in particular. It was their breadbasket of the southwest part of the country that got hit quite severely with ripped off roofs and destroyed crops. And when you don't have much reserve as a nation and you begin to see some development happen and then it's devastated, it's like starting all over again. And so God help them, and Lord, use us to make a difference there as well. And we have teams that are going down this year as well to provide support. Well, I've been asked to share a little bit out of a trip that I took last year. It was a year ago that I was on sabbatical, or just coming back from a sabbatical, and part of that was a trip to the Holy Land of Israel. And And so I don't want to make this a report this morning, but I am thankful. I'm thankful for lessons from the land. And I want to weave that in and end with a particular message around a particular text this morning. But I'm just thankful today that Jesus came at an exact place in a perfect time. And I want us to look at the land of Israel this morning through that lens. And I'm going to, as I call Caitlin up to read a few verses of Scripture this morning, I also am mindful that God models for himself the sense of exact timing and purpose that he has in store for our lives. And we see that resonance of how Jesus is the one that is the way in which God shapes our story. He is the best gift, and it was one of the kids this morning that thanked the Lord for Jesus dying on the cross for them. And so, Caitlin, would you read these verses for us this morning from Acts 17? Wait a second. Is there a switch?
Hello.
You'll learn
Perfect.
That in second semester. She's studying entertainment technology. Got a little dig in there.
Acts 17, 24 to 28. The God who made the world and everything in it, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath and everything to everyone. From one man he made every nation of the human race to inhabit the entire earth, determining their set times and the fixed limits of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move about and exist. And as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring.
Amen. Thank you. So there's this sense of the timing of our own lives, that God has ordained the times and places in which we would live, which is so crucial when we think about the story of our life, especially if life gets a little tough for us, but that God is the one who does not live in temples made by human hands, that God transcends our world. And this morning, as we look at the land of Israel, that is a very vital backdrop. Just to remember that although this is the heart of the story of God who came to earth and walked among us, that there is a sense that we also understand the transcendence of God above and beyond all this world and all the land of the world. And I had a privilege last year of studying all over this land. One of the biggest takeaways for me coming back from Israel is to understand that when we read the Bible, and we are a people of the book, and we believe this is God's word given to us, and one of the gifts in reading God's word is to understand that the land is a main character in the story. And it has opened my eyes up to a whole new layer of understanding stories, even as you read that so-and-so walked from here to there. To have a sense of the geography, to have a sense of the land, the terrain, the story, the history from place to place makes such a big difference. And as we want to look at Jesus coming into an exact place in a perfect time, I'd like to set the scene of just the history of God as he comes and shows and proclaims the good news of the kingdom that is eternal, that he's establishing with a new heaven and a new earth that we get to be a part of now and on into eternity. And so we want to enter the land in this way. I want to share a couple thoughts about the land as a holy place and talk about geography and historic context and then move on to Jesus who came in the fullness of time, okay? And so if I get boring, you just put your hand up and say, please move along a little bit, but a little bit of a report and then finish off with a key text at the end. First of all, Israel is this land in just to the east of the Mediterranean. And I know the map is a little hard to figure out, but all over that map are little gold stars. And those are all the places that I was privileged to go in Israel and Jordan, from the north down into the south, way south of the Dead Sea, down in Petra near the bottom of the map, and right up at the top near the top of Israel. And this area is known and has been known as the Levant. Levant is just a French word that means from the east or rising from the east. It's this place of the rising sun east of the Mediterranean, and it's been this sought-after land from all the ancient superpowers throughout the history of the world. Why? Because of international trade routes. Can you imagine God saying, let's play out the course of human history on an important trade route, like the bridge, the Blue Water Bridge? It's kind of like that. It's that Israel was a passage between major superpowers, and God says, it is out of the way, it is a fought-after land, but here is where I will come and show my glory and establish my eternal kingdom. And it's just like God to do that. Doesn't it sound like God to pick the least likely place from which a people would be derived who would follow him and would one day be with him forevermore? That the kingdom of God would be established in such an insignificant, tiny little place that was just a passageway from one great land to another. There's so much discussion about Israel. There's been so much debate over Israel's importance in today's world. There's been so much battleground happening for Israel. And so this is the land that God inhabit. He took Abram from way north in modern-day Iraq, and he said, I will give you this land, and I will establish a covenant to you, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And so here you see a really interesting map with some high-quality arrows that I drew with my finger. And so Israel has always been a vulnerable place. Can you see and sense how vulnerable this tiny place is? The ancient inhabitants from Egypt, from the south, from Assyria, from Babylon, from Arab nations in the desert, and the nations that controlled the Mediterranean, like the Greeks and Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire. And there's a passage of scripture, if you want to tuck it away for this afternoon's reading after you're in a turkey coma and have a nap, you can read Ezekiel 37. It's a listing of nations that traded with the great port city of Tyre, which is basically where all those arrows are pointing. And this was part of the Phoenician Empire. And it shows how the trade goods would come from all these various regions and would pass through the area of Israel to get goods like goats and wool and rams and blankets and wheat and honey and ivory and ebony and slaves and bronze. And they would all pass through the land of Israel as they were going from place to place. These superpowers were using these international highways that went through Israel. This it was just a place to cross. It was the Blue Water Bridge. When you think about that, and you think about how amazing the story of God's people is, that we have been included in that covenant established with Abram, just think about how amazing our God is. And then come to the heart of Israel, and we come to Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, the coastal highway, the king's highway, the desert highway, guess which one of them passes through Jerusalem? None of them. It's not even on any major trade route. It's out of the way. Jerusalem means the city of peace, and mostly this has not been realized yet, except that through Jesus, the Prince of Peace, God with us, Emmanuel, gave his life as a ransom for the world, paid the penalty for all our sin, and has created a way for us to be with our God forevermore. Peace has been transacted on the cross, even though it is not fully realized, not in Israel and not in our world. But here is this vulnerable city, Jerusalem. This shot is taken from the southern hill, and these are some photos. If you want me to share some photos with you, I can do that. But there's a shiny dome in that middle arrow that runs down. That is the Temple Mount. And there are two valleys that kind of come around the old city of David and the Temple Mount area. And the next picture I show you will be across one of those valleys. looking basically from the east, looking toward the Temple Mount. But you see that here Jerusalem, not on any of these ancient trade routes, is out of the way. And like many ancient cities, if you can imagine these two valleys coming down around the south of the city of David, that there you have the city of David protected by the cliffs, the steep cliffs that run into these valleys, and there the Temple Mount, and north of that, one solid gate to protect the city. So you're protected on three sides by these deep valley ravines, and then you have one place to guard your city. And it was a way in which ancient cities were constructed so that you would have protection. And it was like in the phrase that we see recurring in the scriptures that God says, I will keep you in the palm of my hand. It's kind of like that place surrounded by God's hands, these two hands of these valleys, just guarding and protecting the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. And that is, there's no natural reason why this city should be one of the most important places of the world for more than 4,000 years. It lies at the crest of this low range of hills, and it's off the beaten track of any of these major highways. So what is its significant? It is only significant spiritually. It is significant theologically. That is that God chose to transact human history here. And in Genesis chapter 22, we have the account of how the Lord called Abram to go to the place that the Lord would provide. And on that day, he said, on the mount of the Lord, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac to me. And as Isaac and Abraham were walking along the road, carrying the wood for the fire, for the offering that was to be made, and the servants were left behind, Isaac says to his dad, we got fire, Dad. But where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb that we're going to sacrifice? Do you remember Abram's words? He said, the Lord will provide a lamb. Such faith that Abram had, that God had already promised that through his offspring, through Isaac in particular, not Ishmael, the son that he had with his servant Hagar, but the son of Sarai, his wife, would be the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And God spoke to Abraham with assurance, and Abraham believed it. He knew that God was asking him to sacrifice his son, and God would make a way. He didn't know how, he didn't know what would happen, but he knew that it would take place. And so that happened on Mount Moriah. That is Jerusalem. That is the mound that where Solomon built the second temple, the first temple. It is believed to be right under the Holy of Holies, where Mount Moriah finds its peak. And there, in the course of human history, the Lord will provide a lamb. A stone's throw from Golgotha, the hill on which Jesus would die for the sin of the whole world. Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. And this ancient city is in the palm of God's hand. It is spiritually significant and yet so vulnerable, so out of the way, so sought after. This is looking west from the Mount of Olives. The Temple Mount is sought after territory. It started, as I said, with Mount Moriah and Abram tying up his son Isaac, willing to sacrifice him on the altar, but the Lord providing a lamb instead. But it is considered to be one of the thin places of the earth. That is where something significant and eternal and spiritual can be experienced and felt. There are these places known around the world as Axis Mundi, that is a cosmic mountain where heaven and earth meet. And this is that kind of place. It is a place where you experience and encounter the palpable presence of God. It is one of those thin places like where Jacob laid down to sleep and dreamt about a ladder of angels ascending and descending from heaven. And so this hill sits underneath the Dome of the Rock, which before being destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD was the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, a place where God dwelt with his people. It's also the site of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, where Muslims which means the farthest, by the way. And Muslims believe that Muhammad was transported during a night vision from Mecca to Jerusalem, even though the mosque dates kind of 100 years after his death. And so it still stands as the third holiest site in Islam today. And news reports again earlier this year were that that Israelis were tunneling underneath the area of the Temple Mount that is controlled by Muslims. And we can't go in there. If you're not a Muslim, you can't go in there. They have guards posted. And yet they were trying to tunnel in underneath. There are a number of people who are trying to enact basically the Third Temple movement, who have built everything required to kind of reconstruct the temple as it was in its glory days, and have all of, they've even bred a red heifer so that they can sacrifice that. And we're talking about serious contesting over this piece of land, this small out-of-the-way parcel of land. But what a great story that we have, that God has not asked us to go militantly and take it back. That, as we read earlier, that God does not dwell in temples built by human hands. Instead, those of us who are followers of Jesus today have experienced the wonder of God's presence on the earth. And that is that God dwells in us. It is a living temple. This is a building that is dedicated to the glory of God. But when we leave here, the glory of God is dispersed because we are his people. We are the temple of God. God dwells in us by his Spirit. And that is why we continue to be ambassadors, to work for his kingdom, to make a difference. And in fact, our story is of a living Lord who is alive in our lives and is continuing to make a difference throughout the world. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about it, but I think you can see that there's so much depth to this little piece of geography. And when I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that's what I pray for. I don't pray that modern Israeli militants and Third Temple people would have their heyday. I pray that God's presence would become in just invade people's lives, that they would come to know that it isn't just about a place. It is that God himself will reveal his glory and show himself for who he is, and that people would turn to him and live for him. And it's happening. It's happening in Israel today, and it's happening around the world as people turn to him. But I want to take our thoughts to Jesus. This was one of the most precious places for me. In the foreground, you'll see a ridge of rocks, and this is right at a cliff. This is just south of the village of Nazareth. And it's called Precipice Ridge, or the Leaping Mountain. When I think about this, it takes me to Luke chapter 4. Now remember this story, where Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown." But all the peoples in the synagogue were furious. They were furious. Why? Because as Jesus began to teach them about Elijah and Elisha, who were not sent to other Jews, but to the widow of Zarephath and to Naaman the Syrian. These are Gentile peoples. These are foreigners. And Jesus talks about the kingdom of God being extended to them, and he's saying it to Jewish hearers. And they were so furious with him, they got up and they drove him out of town and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Precipice Ridge may be that spot. Maybe not. But I sat there and I pondered that thought, how Jesus walked through the crowd that day and went on his way, unharmed by the mob. Nazareth was small. This could have easily been a place where Jesus came and played as a boy up on these hills with his buddies, you know, making you know, little slingshots out of fabric and whatever they could find. I sat and I imagined the Son of God sitting here, remembering all of the battles of history, remembering everything that had happened in this Jezreel Valley below, and you can see far and wide. Remember Deborah and Barak in Judges 4 routing the armies of Sisera, the Canaanite army, through the valley in the springtime. You know what happens to land in the spring, farming land? That's right. It's quite muddy. And all of Sisera's army got stuck in the mud, and they destroyed them that day. Where on Mount Carmel, on the far right, Carmel Ridge, where you had Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and God providing fire to prove that he was God and that Baal was not God. And you have Megiddo. Har Megiddo is referenced in Revelations chapter 17. And so we have this English word, Armageddon. Now, whether or not this is the place where the Battle of Armageddon will take place or not, it's unclear. But here we have all of the fullness of time played out in human history in the Jezreel Valley, an important cross passageway from the Mediterranean Sea to the desert. As I mentioned, it was one of these international trade routes. And for Jesus to sit there and to reflect on how what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4 is that Jesus, as God's Son, came in the fullness of time. That is, he came in the fullness of chronos or chronology. He came at the exact moment in human history that was right for him to come. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, in order that we might receive adoption and become his firstborn heirs. We are those who inherit the kingdom of God. And I think about Jesus as a boy, knowing that God had called him to come to earth at the exact time in human history that the Father had ordained, knowing why he came, ready to yield his life and give his life for a ransom. And so there's a million sermons in there, but I'm just going to give you one this morning. When we think about Jesus coming in the fullness of time, coming to proclaim the kingdom of God, I want to take our thoughts to a little community north of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. And if you have a Bible this morning, I'm going to invite you to open it to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. And I want to read these verses 12 to 17. And here again, we just simply see that it is God's wisdom that Jesus came in the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures and moved around and walked this earth in complete obedience and alignment with God's eternal plan for all of time. That the scriptures work. They work backwards and forwards, and they are consistent with themselves. Now, this is after Jesus is down in the desert toward the Dead Sea, out in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by the devil. And in verse 12, we read these words, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee." That's just west of the Sea of Galilee there. "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.' And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, or you'll go to hell.'" No, wait, it doesn't say that. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." I want to fix our thoughts back on this idea of the Blue Water Bridge. Now, of course, a few weeks ago, Sarnia was famously in the news for these drunk Americans who floated across the border. And how's the fundraising going? Has Sarnia been paid back yet? No way. Have you been paid back yet? Not a chance. Not a chance. And so borders are serious places, aren't they? When you cross the line, when you break the law. And in border towns, you find people like border crossing agents. And if you bring back too much milk or eggs or whatever kind of cheap dairy you want to buy over in Port Huron, what's going to happen? You're going to have to pay, right? So people who are ready to take your tax money from you with gladness, right? Every border crossing agent, everyone who works in the border is smiling and happy and cheerful all the time. Am I right? That's what we experience, right? Uh-huh, right. Capernaum was a border town. And the Word of God says that Jesus, although raised in the heart of Jewish country in Nazareth, moves from Nazareth, and you can see Nazareth on the map down here, and he moves way up to the top of the Sea of Galilee, right where that there are two gold stars there at the top, and one of them is Capernaum. And it was a border town. Again, crossing into Herod Antipas territory, and this was an area called Golanitis. Today we call it the Golan Heights. Still has the same name. And so this area is up toward the country of Syria. I should put it this way because it's up that way on the map. But it was a crucial area. It was an area leaving basically a Jewish-only area, and now half Jews and half Roman occupied. The Roman Empire was coming in fast and furious in this time in history. And so they were coming in and they were controlling Golanitis. But that's where they built these amazing cities that would show how wonderful the Roman Empire was. You know, with their breads and circuses, they would razzle-dazzle and entertain people and win their hearts as they taxed them and persecuted them and made them obliged to Caesar as king and lord. So this was a border town. That's why you have people like Matthew, the tax collector from Capernaum. That's where he worked, probably as an employee of Rome. And you're next to the sea, so that's why you have fishermen. Remember Simon Peter and his brother Andrew? Remember James and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee? These guys were fishermen. They were rugged, manly men like me. You know, and so, you know, full beards, and they stank of fish all the time, and it was a hard life as a fisherman. And so they lived here. Peter is actually from Bethsaida, and he moved to Capernaum. That's where Jesus set up his base. It's not too far from where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. It's not too far from Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. And so can you think about this place? This is where Jesus sets up his discipling group. And he calls these people to follow him. And I want you to know that Jesus lived at the exact time and exact place where God had him. He moved to the borderland on purpose. And it says here it was in fulfillment of what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now that didn't make sense when Isaiah wrote it. I wonder when he received the word to write down. Well, he was like, what's a Gentile? They didn't have that language yet. But here it is. And Jesus comes in fulfillment of the prophecy through Isaiah and situates himself on the edge of the Jewish land to proclaim the same message that God has always said, the one he promised to Abram of old, that this is for you and your descendants. And I will bless you and you will be a blessing. And your children will come from all the nations. God's kingdom was never just designed for Israel. Israel was the starting point, his beloved nation. But the kingdom of God was to spread to people like you and me, Gentiles. And Jesus moves here in obedience to say God's message is not just for Jewish people. It is to be spread to all the nations of the world. It's right on this international highway, the King's Highway, in this cosmopolitan place where people from all different walks of life and all different nations would be there. And so you have Jewish people and Roman people. Andrew is a Greek name, brother of Peter. It's a Golanitis region. And so Jesus puts these people together as Jews and Gentiles, and he says, I want to form you, and let's be about my Father's business together. Come and follow me, and I will make you one who fishes for people. What a calling. Think about all the miracles that Jesus performed in this border town. Think about all the ways that he stretched them and challenged them to love one another. Think about the fun inner dynamics. Sometimes I wonder in our church meetings, pull a bunch of people together to do a project or something, and we don't all share the same passion, do we? We don't all see eye to eye. Well, imagine having Simon the Zealot. Zealots were Jewish believers who believed that when the enemies like Rome came in, that they honored God by killing them. And then you got Matthew, who works for Rome. Now, that would have been a fun meeting, wouldn't it? Huh? Just get them stirred up. It was common in this era for fishermen, rather than come back and cross by land where they would have to pay tax, that they would sail around the southern point of the island and avoid the border crossing so that they could skimp on their taxes. Now, as if Matthew wasn't hated enough as a tax collector, can you imagine him, Simon Peter, showing up late for a meeting one day, and Matthew going, yeah, well, I know where you were, cheating on your taxes. Think about the fun inner dynamics of Jesus building a kingdom that would transcend their nations, their backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. There's the remains here in the picture of an old synagogue, probably 4th century. But it's right next door to a church that's been built on top of what's likely the remains of Peter's house, where Jesus would meet as in huddle together in a house church. What a fantastic reminder of Jesus' ministry to all the nations and all the peoples of the earth being blessed through him. And that's why I love that the message ends with this beautiful gift for us. He says to his diverse band of followers, listen, I want you to be one. I want you to be one as the Father and I are one. And I want to send you out to help others come and follow me too. Jesus' word still comes to us this way. It isn't that we are all alike or that we're called to just huddle here together, but that our message is to continue the work that Jesus has called us to do. To continue to be one as the Father has called us to be one, but to continue to be a blessing to others and invite them to follow Jesus. And this core of being those ambassadors of Christ, those who live the gospel message, still resonates with us today. That God invites us to not just be in the border towns like Sarnia, but to be in the borderlands of society. That is to live as representatives of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that we preach, and invite other people to join us in following the Lord Jesus. But to remember that God's calling is for us to live in the Capernaum of our world. That is not to huddle in, not to get comfy, just surrounding ourselves all the time with Christian subculture, but to remember that God is the one who plants us out in the world. God is the one who puts us in the border towns of the world that we might continue to proclaim and live the difference Jesus makes. Just like Jesus modeled for us, in living in Capernaum, that we would be those who follow him out into the world today. So many lessons of how Jesus came to an exact place at a perfect time. So many questions for us today as those that God has also called to live in our times and our places where we are, not by accident, but by God's design. That we would understand that the God who transcends human history has a plan for our lives that continues through us. What a marvelous gift that we are too a part of God's story. We're a part of his mission extending in the world today. And so today as we encounter not just family, but community members and neighbors, and this week, as we go into our workplaces and into our school places and out into society, that we remember it is God who every moment of every day has been the one who has inspired us to be a light to the dark places of the world, to proclaim the difference that Jesus makes, to live it. And we're in good hands following the example of our Lord Jesus, who sets up a shop in Capernaum, mingles with people, loves them as the Father loves them, and offers the kingdom of God to them. So God bless you and us as a national church as we continue to follow him on mission in the world today, wherever he leads us, that we'd be faithful to extend his kingdom to others, not just keep it to ourselves. God bless you. Happy Thanksgiving.